Thank you. Will you please be seated? And will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, how good you are to us in reviving us according to our desperate needs, that our spirits often flag, that they have need of your invigorating breath of life. We need you to breathe on us again, O breath of heaven, O Holy Spirit. We pray that you would fill us with that life with which we need to live lives of faith. We need that grace to be poured out on us once again. We pray, Father, that according to our need now, you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our hearts, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what God the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through the Word of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through this book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 7. This morning we'll be paying particular attention to verses 12 and through the end of the chapter, but in order to maintain the context, let's begin at verse 1. Chapter 7, book of Revelation, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." And so we see that the writer in his vision, he specifically sees that there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, indicating that the full number is there, that there are none missing. All of the elect, the redeemed of Christ, are there. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Our culture wants to look at the civil authority as being their Savior. Salvation belongs to our God and to His Lamb who sits on the throne. "All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. In this passage that we're considering here this morning, what do we see? But we see one of the elders asking the question that must have been begged by John's puzzled look. We can tell when something we have said doesn't make sense to another person. We can see the big question mark right in their face, can't we? We say something and we say, oh, he isn't getting what we're saying. That's why we often say, do you get what I mean? And the other person will often answer, yeah, even though they don't, just to be polite or to not look ignorant or stupid or whatever. But this elder in our text knows the look, hence the question. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And instead of John asking the question of the elder asks the question of John. In other words, the elder doesn't just leave it to John to figure this out for himself. This is something way too important. Obviously, this elder doesn't want John to miss the significance of what is shown him in this vision. John is not sure what to make of this aspect. And so what does he do? Hands it right back to the elder, doesn't he? Sir, you know. The elder doesn't ask John about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Judah. Why? Because John was a Jew. He would get that. He would understand the necessity of that aspect, that dimension of the vision. He would have been looking for the full number of the redeemed before the throne. He got that. He expected it. He anticipated it. He didn't need to ask that. But what about this throng? What about this incredible multitude before the throne? Who are these? These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And what of these? How is John to make sense of these? Who are these? He got the 12,000 from the 12 tribes. But what of these? Who are these? He must have had some sense of who these were. After all, they were clothed with white robes. After all, they were before the throne of the Lamb. And after all, these were saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then together with the elders and the angels and the four living creatures, they too fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Surely John had to understand that these two were part of the redeemed number of the earth, for they are saying as much. Salvation belongs to our God. They're singing the praise of God's salvation. Why would they sing the praise of God's salvation if they were not amongst the number of the redeemed? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. We're not sure who this particular elder was, but he's called an elder, indicating that he was some prominent member of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many who think it likely that this elder was Isaiah because of the similarity that exists here between this passage and the opening chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, that we see something very similar to this, where the prophet says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And here, what do we see? But that this multitude is clothed, arrayed in white robes. But of the identity of this particular elder, we cannot say with certainty other than that he was one of the 24 elders that were around the throne and served God day and night. But we can see clearly that he is prodding John to take notice of the multitude in this special way, this peculiar, particular way. He doesn't want to take the chance of John remaining ignorant of who this multitude is. and for what reason they are arrayed in their white robes. He calls attention to this. And they surround the throne of God. Maybe he was saying to John, look at their faces. Maybe you know someone here. We would expect as much, would we not, when we get to heaven, that we will see and recognize those who have preceded us by death? We would expect it. And how warming that will be to us. How much that will issue into our ardent worship of God and of His Lamb. To see those who have gone before us. And here they are after all. Just like He said they would be. Maybe He's asking John to look carefully in order that he would consider what he is seeing here so that the elder would be able to teach John something that John would be a boost to John's faith and the faith of those to whom John's letter, this vision, would be distributed. They are in an intense period of persecution. When we are in moments of dire distress, when our hearts are so deeply troubled, what do we want so desperately than for someone who's gone through a similar suffering to draw up alongside of us and say, brother, sister, I've been there. I've been there and this is how I got through this. There's a fellowship in suffering, is there not, that only those who have suffered similarly know. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the reason for our suffering is what? So that we can comfort others who are suffering similarly with the same comfort with which we ourselves have received. John and his fellow believers in his era are suffering intense persecution. Isn't it likely that what John and they needed to hear was from others who also suffered similar persecutions and came through that fire and are now before the throne of God, hungering no more, thirsting no more, without the heat of the persecuting sun beating them down? These are those whom God has wiped away every tear. Faithful Christians are to be noticed and respected. Here are those who served well. These are servants of God. How do we know that? Remember, they're there before the throne of God, worshiping Him day and night. These are those who served well. These are those who did not faint nor grow weary in well-doing. Neither did they recant their faith under times of incredible duress. These were good and faithful servants. These are those whose reward is now to serve the Lord before His throne day and night. We remember that when God made man, He put him in the midst of a garden. And He didn't say, okay, there's a hammock there slung between those two palm trees. Go and relax and have your ease and eat coconuts and the animals will bring you your sustenance every day. No, He put him in the midst of the garden and what did he do? He told him, He commanded him, now go and tend and keep it. He gave man meaningful work to do. Work is not the curse. God worked and is working. God worked during creation. Creation is His work. Sustaining that creation is what we now call providence. It's God's reigning and ruling and moving in and through the aspects of creation via second causes. He's still working. We work too. Work is not the curse. The curse is the curse. The curse now affects our work so that it is both blessing and curse at the same time, and that it is no longer without frustration. It was for Adam prior to the curse. Now it is not. Now the curse has touched every aspect of creation. Now there is a toiling and wearying dimension to it that's inescapable. No matter what we do. You know, some people, I've heard this saying that find out what you love to do and do that for a vocation because then you'll never work a day in your life. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Another one of my pet peeves, like people calling machines toys, that they're boys' toys, adult boys' toys. I hate that. Toys are what little boys use to learn how to do the work of a man. When we buy something that we need to do our work, it's not a toy, it's a tool. What do their toys resemble? Men's tools. Okay, never mind. God made man, put him in a garden. Now our work has this toiling and wearying aspect, and even when you do like your work, you can only do so much of it before you have to put it away for the night. To get some rest so that you can do it again. You can meet tomorrow's demands. You can become weary all over again. You've got to put it away. There comes a time to put it away. But if we never grew weary from our work, our work was never met with frustrations, can you imagine what that experience would be like? That it was only enjoyable all the time. Even if you like your job, I'm going to assume for a minute that all of you love your jobs. But even if you do love your jobs, there's still this aspect and this dimension of frustrations attached to it. Can you imagine if you were never frustrated? If it was always only that which afforded you incredible enjoyment? In this vision that we see revealed to John, we see saints who are not only happy in their employment, it's their absolute joy. They're happy in their service, and there is no sadness that accompanies it. We face all kinds of frustrations in our work. Things just don't go right. We have a plan in mind, but the outcome is not what we had in mind. We start out with this thought, well, this is what I want to do, but the outcome is somehow not quite everything we had imagined. It falls short. There is some trouble attached to it or associated with it. And then on top of that, you throw in the many aspects that are thrust in upon our work by outside forces. We're building something, and we go to grab the next board, and it's warped, or it's got a knot where we need to make a cut, or whatever it is. We always face these frustrations, don't we? We go to make a cut, and it's our last piece of ceramic tile, and it cracks. You know, I mean, things like that. Am I the only one this happens to? We find ourselves fighting an uphill battle in everything we do, don't we? And then, on top of that, we also have now all manner of government agencies that tell us what we're allowed to do in our work and how we're to do it. You know, think of the debacle of President Obama's health care. Affordable health care. Remember that? Does anybody here have it? Affordable health care? What a ridiculous thing. I don't know anybody that can afford health care. It's a burden to us. It's an oppressive burden. By him forcing insurance companies to offer low-cost opportunities for everybody, all he did is he forced on those who are able to pay the bigger share of the burden. And this is but one of our frustrations. We're taxed by our government so that they can use our money to give health care to those who won't even work, who aren't even citizens of our country. How bizarre is this? And now there is this basic income that some brainiac in California came up with, so that there is now this baseline level of income that a person has to meet, and if you don't, The government's just going to hand money over to you. And Chicago's going to do it. Are you kidding me? Every one of these cities that want to do this, they're on the verge of bankruptcy. They're going to turn all of the major urban areas of our country into Detroits. Did you hear that out there in the public sector? This is ridiculous what they're doing. And where are they getting this money? They're reaching deeper into your pocket and my pocket. They are burdening taxpayers with this. What are all those businesses in those cities going to do? They're going to flee. They're going to go where this isn't a part of what they have to pay. Absolutely ridiculous. This strategy, certainly it came right out of the pit of hell, and may it quickly be demonstrated that it's an utterly untenable idea. Please, dear God, have mercy on us. But these are just some of the frustrations that we face in our employment, don't we? And there are many. Yet in our employment in heaven, look what it says here. Of these who are before the throne, in verse 16, now they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, no more taxation, no need for health care. The very presence and favor of our Lord will be our complete joy and happiness. We will be able to conceive of no other joy than being as near as we can get to the one whose presence is our joy. And over again, we will come to Him for no other reason than to offer Him our worship, our praise over and over again. And He will fill us with the utmost joy over and over again. Is that how you describe your job on earth? Those of you who like your jobs? I don't think so. And so who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Certainly they were not ones who were screened from sorrow. No man born to the tribe of humanity is alien to sorrows. No one is spared tears. Many things cause our hearts to break. Separation is of the chief of them. We think of all the things that cause separation. We think there are demands made of us that cause our separation. We think of the wife and the tears she sheds when her husband has to march off to war to do his duty. We think of the little children's cry as their father, whose presence and company they've enjoyed so much, has to kiss them goodbye to go earn a living by the sweat of his brow. We think of the little infant, even the thought of his or her mother leaving the room causes them to feel such a sense of fear and anxiety. Separation. Separation. Many things cause separation. What about that person who has to lay a dearly departed loved one in a grave? These here, who were before the throne of God, they were not spared sorrows. These were not ones who were screened from temptation. Again, to the Christian, sin is a greater grievance than the suffering of any physical pain. And yet there is no man born of flesh that escapes the passing of sin and a sin nature from father to child. And with the passing of that sin and sin nature, what happens? But we become our own worst enemies. Forget about outside forces. I do quite a good enough job of messing up my own life by myself. That sin plagues and torments us. It is because of that sin that we become the special targets of Satan. Without indwelling sin, no temptation would have an effect on us. We would be impervious to the temptations of Satan if there were no sin in us. Those temptations, they would not intrigue us, they would not beguile us, they would not attract us in any way. And yet, it does. And it does for the reason that sin is a mighty appetite that rages within us, and temptations are like so many dainties that are spread out before us, and it causes such a commotion in our hearts. And at times, that commotion becomes a tempest. Now, these who are arrayed in white robes, they were not screened from temptation. They suffered temptation the same as we do. They knew the temptation that surrounds loss of when a loved one is removed. David mourned the loss of Jonathan. Jacob mourned the loss of his beloved Rachel. We read of Peter's weeping, tears of bitterness at having lost, forfeited his honor when he denied the Christ. Paul's life was so often filled with heaviness, not the least of which was the loss of his beloved companion, Barnabas, over some falling out of doctrine. No, they were not screened from temptation. And what about the lives of those first disciples of Christ? Those first disciples' lives were not free from sin. They were not screened from temptation. And we would wrong the memory of them if we thought they were different than ourselves. They had the same indwelling weaknesses, the same native tendencies. And yet, here they are, around the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And if they were possessed of any secret, it was that they knew how to fortify their strength in the Lord through prayer and meditation. Strength was no more a part of their inherent nature than it is ours. But through prayer, they found the strength, the patience that is wrought by the Holy Ghost. A patience, a power which is equally ready to work in us if we would only ask it of Him at the throne of grace. And here is something else we can learn from this passage. As there were none here dressed in white robes who escaped sin and temptation or sadness and loss, there were none there who did not also need the lessons learned only from those crosses and trials, just as we do. Why do we need these tribulations? We need them to arouse in us a fervor, an ardor, that we would get closer to God. Because what happens when everything's going fine? We, because of our sin, begin trusting in our own native strengths and resources. That's just how we are, sadly. And so we need these things. Without these things, we get complacent. We begin to think of this present world as our home. We're content. We're happy with these things. But just like us, these saints too needed these adversities to educate them and to complete manhood. Paul tells us that it is suffering that produces proven character. Suffering produces proven character. Suffering. The Apostle Paul, therefore, since we have been justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace, which gives us this living hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But he said, and this hope also issues forth in suffering. Suffering produces proven character hope. This is how it's done. It's the only way to get there. Paul tells us that it's suffering that produces proven character. We see what an evil it is to shelter. We see what evil sheltering has done in our modern age, that it has produced young people that we now contemptuously refer to as snowflakes. Why? Because they are so delicate. You can't even touch them, but they melt away. And they have need of safe spaces now, because their precious idea has been attacked by someone, and now they're feeling so upset they need to go to their safe space. Our current culture is trying to save our young people from the very things they need to experience to become competent adults. In other words, they are going to stay as children. It's already happening. We already have adult-aged children. Again, thanks to President Obama, young people are allowed to stay on their parents' insurance till they're 26 years old, right? I mean, what is going on here? What's happening? That age of reaching personal responsibility keeps being pushed higher and higher and higher. What are we going to end up with? But a whole culture that's full of adult-aged children who cannot fend for themselves. We're already in the midst of the nanny age, where the government becomes the great caretaker of all. Everybody wants the government to be its caretaker. I want the government to give me health care. I want the government to provide for me in case I can't do it myself. You know, we talk about European socialism. This isn't that. This is utter perversion. We coddle our infants and babies, but not older children and certainly not young adults. They need tribulation in order to mature them into adulthood and manhood and womanhood. And moreover, it's in suffering that we are made like unto our Savior, who suffered in all ways as we do. Yet He was without sin. These saints who are arrayed in white robes and serve the Lord day and night around His holy altar, they had no other supports than what we have. They had to go to the Lord for strength and sustenance, just like we do. They did not have some special power that raised them above feeling the stresses and anxieties, the hurts and sadnesses of life. If there was any difference between those saints and ourselves, it's perhaps only this, that their tribulation was superior to ours. For these are the ones, it says, who came out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and what have they done? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why did they have need to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Because they too are sinners, just like us. And we all have need to wash our robes in the Lamb's blood. All those who are in heaven were in need of the atonement, just like we're in need of the atonement. The same atonement, the same blood of the Lamb. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Not one of them had robes that were made white by their own shed blood or their own sadness or tears. It was the blood of the Lamb. And those saints took hold of the same atonement that we need to take hold of. And in the same way, by faith. By faith. There's nothing to do or feel or be in order to acquire forgiveness other than this. Faith. We wash our blood in the Lamb as we receive it by faith. We wash and the filth is gone. This is the hope and ground of all of our faith. And so what of all of this then, dear ones? Well, we cannot say that it's trial and tribulation and suffering alone that gets a man to heaven. But neither should we ever despair at any amount of the trials and tribulations that we go through on earth if we are truly believers in the blessed Christ, because none of it will prevent us from taking our place around that throne and joining this numberless multitude before the throne of God. And like them, we shall neither hunger anymore, neither shall we thirst anymore. The sun will no longer strike us, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd us and lead us to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be reminded of these things. This hope, this ground of all of our faith. That we are made pleasing and acceptable to you because of the blood of the Lamb. It's that blood that washes us, with which our robes are made white, which will give us entrance to that glorious place where we will know no more suffering. I pray until that day, Lord, we would live in this confidence, the hope that this provides, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.